I have no idea what was happening with that microphone, but I have it off, and so I think you can all hear me pretty well. I'll try to keep my voice up. I was fiddling with it apparently last Saturday at that reforming philosophy event that we had here, and somehow I guess I left some things in the wrong place there, so sorry about that. But what a week we have had. Big surprises, really, for many of us, not so much for others, and we are here. And I don't pick out these lectionary readings, and so, you know, I can't be held responsible for how they fall. And the title of the sermon, therefore, is going to be impacted by something that might be very much in your attention, on your attention radar screen. But I want to assure you this, is that the Trump that we need to be speaking about is the Trump of God. And if you were listening attentive to the reading, you know that the Trump of God was listed in the readings that we had. And so the Trump of God is the one we're going to be talking about here, and it is the Trump that is found in Scripture. And so you can listen for the Trump of God as the title of our sermon, and as a part of the reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. Let's hear the word of the Lord. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this passage, this scripture, and Lord, the abundance of others we will look upon. Thank you for being good to us. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for not leaving us, Lord, without guidance and direction and revelation and instruction. We pray that you would help us to be your people this day. And Father, as we await that last trump, as we await that trump of God that we read about here, we ask that you would help us, even as we heard in the gospel lesson, that we are to be those who are ready. Lord, make it so within our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I am going to attempt to do the near impossible. I attempt to explain in a half an hour the day of the Lord type of matters that we see all over the scripture from one end to another. Maybe I'm foolhardy about this, but we're going to attempt to do this in a half an hour. But, you know, I want to say right off the bat, even Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, if we could look at that verse, it says that there was silence in heaven, okay? This is God explaining. There's all this rejoicing and praising, and then God is going to speak. And it says about a half an hour, right? It doesn't say a half hour, it says about a half an hour. So you're going to have to give or take a little bit on either side of a half an hour this morning. Certainly there is a day of the Lord. And certainly there is a day of the Lord that describes God's coming in judgment upon Israel. All over the scriptures there's this idea of a day of visitation. You can find it in Jeremiah. You can find it all over the place. You can find it on the lips of Jesus as he is even descending from the Mount of Olives on that Palm Sunday. If only they knew their day of visitation. Visitation, judgment upon Israel is coming. And it's not a visitation the way we think of visitation as a time for cookies and tea. When God comes to visit a people, it's an inspection. It's like a bunch of soldiers, and he's going to size them up, and they're going to be found wanting. And there will be negative sanctions applied. That's the visitation. It's not tea and cookies. And abundantly in the scriptures, we see that God's visitation or God's coming is a day of wrath. A day of wrath. And that's what Amos was showing us, if you were listening during that reading. And again, in Amos chapter 5, I won't take the time to go through all of this, but woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. What's in it for you? It's a day of wrath. It's a day of darkness. It's a day not of light. And he describes all the particulars about how, you know, this is a dark day. This is not something really to celebrate. This is the wrath of God. This is God bringing his judgment upon Israel. And this judgment upon Israel is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ in his resurrection. We say, how is that judgment? In his ascension, but particularly in his enthronement. It's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ because as he ascends, he just doesn't go into cyberspace somewhere. He goes back to the Ancient of Days and he is enthroned there to rule and to reign and to bring forth the wrath of Almighty God upon those who had rejected him. He rose to rule and to reign. And that was his coming on the clouds that we read about so much in the scripture. His coming on the clouds. Now, we're going to bifurcate this, and a little bit later on, we're going to see his coming on the clouds in a different way. But what we're talking about here first, in terms of his enthronement, is his coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days in the heavens, whereby he would be seated upon that throne and administer the wrath of God in judgment against apostate Israel. Coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7. Let's see this night vision. I saw it in night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. And so, in some sense here, this is one of the several comings of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in the scriptures. And Jesus predicted that within one generation they would see this scene taking place in their life. He came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, this is God the Father. They brought him near before him, and there was given to Christ, there was given to him dominion. He sat down on the throne. This is what Revelation 4 and 5 and 6 are all about. And he was given that glory and that kingdom. That all people, all nations should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's his coming on the clouds. He's coming on the clouds in this scenario here, not back to earth, but he's coming on the clouds to his Father, wherein he receives that dominion and that enthronement. That was not the end of the world. That was not the end of the world. But that was the beginning. His ascension is the beginning of the end of the world. Jesus says, like he would be ascended, the Spirit would come down, and he begins his administration, and he's patient. And within 40 years, within one generation, it was proof positive that indeed he was seated as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he was the true prophet, because everything that he said that would happen to that generation happened to that generation. It's not the end of the world, but the beginning of the end of Israel. If we look at Mark in chapter 14, verses 61 and 62, this is him before the high priest. Jesus holds his peace. He answers nothing. The high priest is interviewing here at this inquisition of Christ. And he said to him, look, let's forget all this other stuff about witnesses and proofs and all that sort of stuff. This is what I want to know. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus is saying to the high priest that you are going to see this judgment where Jesus rises from the dead, he ascends to heaven, and he's enthroned, authorized by his Father, sitting at his Father's right hand and administering his Father's judgment. The fall of Jerusalem was the sign that Jesus was now enthroned. It was proof positive that he was enthroned. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The sign that Jesus was now enthroned. Let's go to Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation, We're going to just touch on that a little bit here, this tribulation that they had gone through between at the end of that first century, there between 64 and 70 AD. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from the heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, Jerusalem is going to be lights out, their world is going to be over with. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And again, this scripture here where it says, there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. It's not that there is a sign that appears in the sky. It is a signal that the sun is in heaven. That's what the Greek says specifically. It's not a big billboard in the sign where we see Jesus coming or a billboard that says Jesus. It is a signal that the Son of Man is in heaven. Jesus had said that these things are going to come upon you folks in this generation. And when those things take place, it will be a sign to you that the Son of Man indeed is in heaven and that he is enthroned. That's what this verse teaches us. Then shall appear the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. And then shall all the tribes, and again, this tribal language here is a language about the Jews, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. All the tribes, and the word earth there is ge in the Greek. It means land, the land of Israel. They will mourn and they shall see that the Son of Man is coming in the clouds of heaven, coming to his Father. And having received that enthronement. That's what's happening there. Not the billboard in the sky, not Jesus coming back down to earth, but Jesus, the sign that the Son of Man is indeed in heaven. That was the signal of his enthronement. He came on the clouds and he was seated there. And he poured out from there his wrath. And he was avenging the holy apostles and the prophets, Revelation 18 and 20. Rejoice over her, you heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets. For God has avenged you, the Christians, the martyrs, those who are suffering under the persecution of the Jews. You've been avenged by what God is now doing to Israel, how he is destroying the holy city of Jerusalem. He's avenging the holy prophets, the holy apostles and the prophets. And so this is in fulfillment of what Amos was saying. This is a dark day. There's no light in it. This is not good. Why are you rejoicing in this day of the Lord? This is a horrific day for Israel, just as Amos had described. And yet it was a glorious day for the church. That's why he says rejoice about it. He says rejoice about it because it's a glorious day for the church. Because those who had so persecuted Christ's ones were being judged. And the wrath of God was being poured out upon them. A horrific day for Israel, but a glorious day for the church. That's what verse 20 is teaching. And by the way, when you get to the very next chapter here, chapter 19 and 1, what do you have? The Hallelujah Chorus! This is the church rejoicing that Jesus Christ has been victorious and he's been vindicated in the destruction of his enemies and our enemies. The church breaks out in the Hallelujah Chorus, Revelation 19 and 1 and following. And so we have the whole of the New Testament here. And it's written with this eschatological expectation really looming large. Jesus had made all these promises of vindication here upon this generation and this disaster coming upon Israel. And it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled, and he came to the clouds. He came to the clouds in heaven and was seated at his Father's right hand. You know, every single chapter, talk about how full the New Testament is with this eschatological last days expectation. Every single chapter in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians has a reference to it. Here's where we got to go quick. 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, right? You see it there? The wrath is coming. Wait for the sun, right? The wrath is coming. Even from heaven it's coming. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. More of the same. I'm not going to turn around and look. I hope it's up there. How about 3 and 13? Okay, we're in 1st Thessalonians 3 and 13. Waiting for the coming of the Son, right? His presence. How about 4 and 15? That's the passage that we have in our text that we'll get to a little bit later on. How about chapter 5 and verse 2?
You're tracking along? Very good.
He's going to come as a thief in the night. How about 2 Thessalonians now, chapter 1 and verse 7?
We see more of the same here. He'll be revealed and his
wrath is coming and the mighty angels. How about chapter 2, verse 1?
The gathering together unto him. How about the same chapter here in verse 8? Right? The brightness of his coming.
It's all over the place. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Every single chapter in these two little books are all about the coming of Christ. And this soon coming wrath. It was going to be hard. It was going to be a bloodbath. But it also was going to be, for the Christians, it was going to be their deliverance. But then time passes by. Before this happened, time is passing by. Jesus had said these words during his earthly ministry. The apostles were writing about all of these things. Time passes by year after year, then decade after decade, and first it's the 40s, and then it becomes the 50s, and then it becomes the 60s. And the Christians are dying. They're getting older and dying. Some of them are dying because of the persecution. Their friends are dying. Their relatives are dying. Their families are dying. But more than that, we have to see that something else is going on. That event, that coming of Christ to his throne in the heavens to judge Israel, that event was never going to be the end of the world. It was never going to be the end of the world. It was only going to be the end of the Jewish world. And so Paul then gives us a picture of the fuller and the farther out plan, the one that's more appropriate and applicable for us. Paul gives us the fuller and the farther out plan. One that's not only about their future in the first century, but it's about our future as well. Because we are still living along, right? And we're living and dying. And so there is in the New Testament the teaching of Jesus' coming, not only on the clouds to his enthronement. That's not the whole picture, the picture I've just laid out for you. There's another picture. In the New Testament, it's not only his coming in the first century to his enthronement in heaven, from which he pours out his wrath upon Israel. There is also the likes of what we have in the following scriptures. Let's look at Acts chapter 1 and 11. You remember this. Jesus is ascended, and he's taken up in the clouds. And the angels and the apostles are watching this. And the angels say, "Why do you stand here gazing? This same Jesus who you have seen go up shall in like manner come back down. He will descend to earth." He himself will descend to earth. And then we look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 30 and 31. It says, "The Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." He is going to come with his angels, actually come back. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's look at verses 51 and 52. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." By the way, it's the last trump. There are many trumps in the Bible. This is the last one here. And this one is still ahead of us. "At the last trump, the trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." This is the context of 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And that's where I want to focus. Not that first century coming of Christ where the wrath of God was poured out. And you know, your evangelical Christian today knows nothing about that. And they think that everything about the coming of Christ has to do with the one that's in the future for us. But no, there was all of that stuff. And that was fulfilled. And you know what? One of the best ways to understand this is that Jesus is Lord of the Jews, so we should expect that sort of thing happening to them. And he also came not only to be the Lord of the Jews, but the Lord of the Gentiles as well, the whole world. And so there will be a coming back to us, to the whole world. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16 is where we see a bifurcation. This coming that we've been talking about so far has simply been his ascension and enthronement and going to his Father in the spiritual way up in heaven and administering all this wrath and this judgment upon the Jews. But here we see his descent, his coming back to earth, his return. The descent literally is his coming down. As a matter of fact, he is going to meet his saints in earth's atmosphere, something that never took place in the first century. He is physically going to come down. He is physically going to descend. And he is going to meet us. We'll be raised. We'll see that in a minute. We're going to be raised up, caught up, if you will, in the earth's atmosphere. That's not heaven. That's the earth's atmosphere. Very clear about that. And again, the point is this. Jesus is Lord of all. And so we should see that he is not only the Lord of the Jewish world, and he was completely faithful to them, but he also is the Lord over our continuing world. And so what we're looking at here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, this is the last day. It's the last trump. This trump of God is the last trump. I mean, think about it. We're all still here, right? And you can say, you know, well, what's the end going to look like? Well, guess what? Somebody has to be alive at the end, right? And that's what we're dealing with here in this passage. Somebody has to be alive at the end. And so here, what we have is not only this whole idea that there are folks around who are waiting 20 or 40 years in the first century and going through life and experiencing life and death, but we're looking at ourselves and we're looking at our 2,000-year wait or our 4,000-year wait, or maybe it's going to be a 200,000-year wait, and we will experience much life and death, a long time. And St. Paul is telling us about all of that. And that at that last trump, there will be this translation of the church. Somebody has to be around at the end. They will be translated. They will be brought up. They will be caught up. Caught up. We can say rapture if we want to use that word. That word is not found in the English in the Bible. But the word rapture is, it's the Greek word for caught up. It's not in the Greek, but what it is when you take the Greek word and you translate it into Latin, you get a word that sounds like rapture, and that's where it comes from. But we're caught up. It's the last day. It's the end of the world. And the church is translated, brought up to him. And this verse here, these verses actually tell us something about what happens to those who are alive at the end. And it's okay for us to embrace this and understand it. This is the end. This is the end of our history here. Not just the end of the Jewish history. This is the end of the world's history. And God is dealing faithfully and mercifully with us. And yet, while God is doing that and telling us what's going to happen to us who are still alive at this last trumpet, the overwhelming focus is on those who have already gone. And I want you to see that in this passage because it's, you know, the Bible is not a me-centered book. The overwhelming focus is on those who have already gone. And so if I could say it this way, this is the way I would say it. I would say what this passage is about here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16, it's about folks like Sister Dolores, who's gone 2 years now. right? Jean Samar. More than 2 years, a space further. 20. It's about folks like Jonah Media. It's about like folks like my father. You know, there are other names we could list. That's what this is about. It's about them. And so here we go. Let's look at this passage here. Let's look at this emphasis that this passage gives us. Verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them. Okay. The focal point is about them. Meaning those who have died, right? It's not about those who are still living. We're going to get to that. And he's going to say something about that. So he's going to say something about us who are alive now. But the focus is about them who have gone. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Don't miss the them there. Okay? How about verse 14? What does that say? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, those who have already died in the faith, right? God will bring them with him. It's about them. How about verse 15? What does verse 15 say? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede. Prevent is an old King James archaic English word. It means we will not go before them. But again, the focal point is them. This I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, okay, we're here, and we remain unto the coming of the Lord. Somebody has to be alive. The point is this. We will not precede them. It's about them. It's not about us. And the point of that is they will not miss out. They will not lose out on anything. You know, we can have loved ones and we can say, gee, if we are the ones who are raptured, right, caught up, if we are the ones who are around at the last day and we meet the Lord in the air, you know, that's a great and glorious thing for us. And we could say, oh, poor them, they're missing out on that. Paul is saying, no, don't think like that. They're not missing out on anything. They're not missing out or losing out on anything having died before you. Actually, if we look at verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of Christ. The dead shall rise first. If anything, the emphasis on the glory of those who have already gone, they will rise first. Don't feel sorry for them. They're not missing out on anything. They're rising first. And then verse 17 says, then. Now, this may be an instant. It may be a twinkling of the eye, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And I do believe it is something of a twinkling of an eye. And again, if they're buried in the ground, right, they're getting a 6-foot head start, so to speak. They're rising first. But verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain, right, we're still living here, will be caught up together with them. Again, the emphasis on them. And again, the whole point of the passage is I would not have you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be concerned about them missing out on anything. The world, we Americans, we say, oh, everything revolves around me. This is about them. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will be there with them. And then verse 18 kind of bookends this whole idea where it talks about comfort. And again, the comfort is not so much about what's going to happen to us. It's comforting us, which is where the passage began. Comforting us because we can have comfort concerning what's going to happen to them. That's the bookend of this passage. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Oh, by the way, remember, Dolores isn't missing out on anything. Joan isn't missing out on anything. Jean Samard isn't missing out on anything. My dad's not missing out on anything. Comfort one another. with these words. By the way, when you look at the whole of this passage here in 1 Thessalonians, there's not a word about Israel. Because this is not about them. There's not a word about the tribulation. There's not a word about a temple or a rebuilt temple or anything like that. All of that, tribulation, temple, Jewish stuff, that was dealt with when Jesus came on the clouds in heaven to his Father and was enthroned and executed God's wrath and judgment upon them. This here, no Israel's in sight. No temple is in sight. No tribulation is in sight. But this is about the end. And this does affirm the second coming of Jesus Christ in our future. And it does affirm the judgments that are ahead. And it does affirm the resurrection that's ahead for us. This is of the last day. This is about death itself being swallowed up. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. It's the same passage that we were looking at before, a little bit farther on. So in this corruptible, that's us, right? We're here, and in that twinkling of an eye, we have been caught up. This mortal shall have put on immortality. That's what's going to happen to us. Then shall be brought to pass the saying is written, death is followed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Why can he talk like that? Because those who are in the grave, they have been caught up, and we have been caught up. Now, we don't know when this day is going to be. And because we never know about exactly when this day is going to be, we must be those who are ever ready for it. And that's where our gospel parable comes in. It's certainly applicable to those in AD 70. It was applicable to them. We're not saying that it's not. The 10 virgins, those 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. We're not saying it wasn't applicable to them. It very much was applicable to them. In some respects, they had a firmer deadline than we have. Jesus told them that within one generation, their culture was going to be wiped out and come to an end. But it's applicable to us. It's certainly applicable to us. Look at Matthew 25 and 13. It says this, watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. That's true of us as well as it was true of them. They knew it was going to come in that generation. They didn't know the day. They didn't know the hour. We don't know the year. We don't know the decade. We don't know the century. And so it's applicable to us. And so here we have the parable, right? The 10 virgins, right? 5 wise and 5 foolish, verses 1 through 4. We know this story. We had it read for us. But we also see in this story, and it was true then and it's true now, the wait is on. The wait, W-A-I-T, the waiting is on. Verse 5, right? While the bridegroom tarried, Jesus hasn't come back. In that sense of descending and the last trump. That has not happened yet. But it will happen. Verse 6. At midnight. Whenever God's midnight is, there's the cry is made, right? The bridegroom comes. And so go meet him. The time comes and time is up. And the passage also tells us in verse 10, there is a time when the door is shut. No more opportunities to come in. He's come. Those who are ready had entered, verse 10. They entered. Let me try to do this parable of the 10 virgins and wrap it up in this way. Humored myself, I suppose, this week as I found myself finding and inventing a new word. I invented a new verb. It's called McCaskillize. If you take McCaskill's book and you talk about that idea of union with Christ, and we use it in a verb form, McCaskillize, we ought to be McCaskillizing this parable. And what we mean by that is we have these virgins and they have their lamps. And if you do not have the Spirit of Christ within you, you're a foolish virgin. And what McCaskill has been talking about through the whole of his book is this idea that, you know, we must be united with Christ. And when we have the Spirit of Christ within, that's the oil. The oil of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And if we look at this parable and we think about it, you know, here's these 10 virgins, 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. They all have all the same equipment, right? And when I say equipment, I say, well, gee, maybe they go to Sunday school, maybe they go to church, maybe they come from a Christian heritage. Who knows what all the other equipment is? They have their lamp, right? They have their holder for the oil. But no matter however else you are equipped, no matter however else you or I are equipped and think we're ready, having the right outward equipment, without oil, without the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. It's all about Jesus. Remember Romans 8 and 9? Paul's encouraging the Christians here, and he's saying, you are not in the flesh. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. He's saying, you're not a foolish virgin that has no oil. You are a wise virgin who has the oil. You have the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's what I mean by McCaskillizing that parable. You know, what is the oil and do we have the oil? You know, the foolish ones had no oil, the Bible says. And so we're living our lives here, and unless we have the Spirit of Christ, we're foolish virgins. But as we have the Spirit of Christ, we have that illuminating oil. We can see. And we can be seen. Having not the Spirit of Christ, we are none of His. And yet, if we are in Him, it is and it will be well with our soul. You know, there's that lyric in that great hymn, "It's Well With My Soul." And this is what it says. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Again, it's that last trumpet. And it's not about His coming in 70 AD. As significant as that was for the Jews, the end of their world, not the end of our world. The last trump will resound. The Lord will descend. His coming descending. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank You for this speed dialing here through these matters. And Father, I hope we can see that there's this distinction made between coming in the clouds in heaven and, Lord, Your enthronement and Your judgment upon the apostate Jewish nation. Between that and Your descent, Your final coming here, and that last trump that is to sound. Father, more than all of those details, help us today and every day to be united to Christ, united to Jesus, so that indeed it will be well with our soul. And that we will be those who are wise virgins. In Jesus' name, amen.